Tonight we're looking at Revelation chapter 14, so turn there in your Bibles. We will be using the notes, study guide number 5, and we'll be starting on page 5 near the bottom, Roman numeral number 5. But at first, as we try to do each time, we are going to go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation and do a flying review. The book of Revelation is the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. It's a whom, not a what. Right? It's more about Christ than crises. It's more about Jesus than about the end times. It's about a person. It's written by John on Patmos. It was sent on shore at Ephesus and read in the seven churches of Asia, Western Turkey. And there was a little letter specifically for each of the seven churches. Chapter 1, Jesus was identified by all sorts of various attributes. Then in chapters 2 and 3, each of the churches had one or two of those attributes of Jesus applied to their malady or need. And we concluded that chapter 1 presents Jesus, chapter 2 and 3 presents the situation of the churches and applies Jesus to them. Now we noted in chapter 1 verse 19 that John was told to write the things which he had seen, that was Jesus. The things which are, that's the present tense circumstances of the seven churches, applying Jesus to those things. And the things which must take place after this. Chapter 4, verse 1, come up, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. The things after this are the issues of Revelation in the end time. If you apply Jesus to your need, you are ready to face the future, right? So that's the setting we're in. Whatever your spiritual problem is, take one of the churches, take the one that fits you, and apply those attributes of Jesus, his eyes, his face, his hair, whatever it is that's applied, and it will meet your need, and you'll be ready to face judgment. Chapter 4 and 5 are the setting of the seven seals, which I believe is the setting of the judgment pre-Advent. Paralleling Daniel 7, you have God on his throne, the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands gathered around. You have the book that is opened. And as we presented, the opening of the seven seals is the portrayal before the heavenly judgment court, the unfallen beings of the universe gathered around, where God says, let's take one final look at the records of how sin has been dealt with, what I've done, what Satan's done down through history, and see who really has the right to rule. Are there any questions left? This is the hour of God's judgment. And we noted that what God starts, he starts what? White, pure, and powerful. But what does Satan do? His better idea on how to run the universe bloodies, muddies, and leaves it dead. That's a very quick review of all the history of sin. God starts white and pure, Satan bloodies, muddies, and leaves it dead. But those who gave their lives, the martyrs under the altar, cry out. Those who gave their lives for God's side cry out and say, but God, you promised to put things right. When are you going to do it? He says, wait a little while. I got a few more things to do. I got a group of people I'm maturing. But he says, now let me show you what I'm going to do. And the sixth seal is opened. It looks like heaven and earth is falling apart. Jesus is coming, and it appears in this, what I call the preview of the second coming. God kind of clearing ahead of time what he's going to do. It looks like no one will be saved. Everyone's running for the rocks and the mountains, and the cry goes out from the heavenly courtroom, will anyone be able to stand? Answer, yes. God says, I will have a people numbered with my number, named with my name, who will come out of all nations and be an innumerable multitude, stand in white, and they will be redeemed. I can not only be just, but I can be justifier. Okay? At which point, seventh seal, silence. We learn that the verdict comes in, no more questions. God has been proven just and fair. Now, we have the casting down of the censer. We go back to sanctuary imagery. Remember, everything in the book of Revelation is set in the sanctuary. We go back to sanctuary imagery where the censer, and we've decided that's the Day of Atonement censer, the golden censer, is put on the ground, representing the time when the blood of the Lord's goat is through cleansing out the sanctuary, and the censer had to be set down so that both hands could be laid on the head of the scapegoat. We're moving from David's domain imagery from Lord's goat to scapegoat, from God showing he saves from sin but isn't responsible for sin to showing who is responsible for sin and ought to be banished. The setting down of the censer also takes our eyes from heaven back down to earth. The trumpets deal with things now that happen on earth, because once God is declared just and true and right alone to rule by the unfallen universe, he now has the right to move forward, to catalyze events on earth and bring sin to an end. And the trumpets are about pointing out who the scapegoat is and calling everyone on earth to make a decision. So I believe the trumpets are the judgment to the living, not God deciding what the living are going to do, but God making sure the living are brought to a decision. And how does he do that? Well, the seven trumpets. First of all, we noted the seven trumpets parallel the seals in layout and design. I don't have time to explain that. It's in your notes. The trumpets parallel the plagues in content. And I suggested that what I believe from that is that the trumpets say, as it was, so it will be. The great tribulation that Jesus talked about clearly from Daniel and Revelation has two phases. There's the macro phase, the big phase, 1260 years, 538 to 1798. There's a little time of respite in between when the four angels are holding back, and then all hell's going to break loose right at the end of time. A short, hot, final phase of what is the great tribulation. And I believe that as it happened before, seals parallel, so it will happen in the end time, plagues parallel. The trumpets are the extra hot actions of Satan as God releases him. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2, the wicked one is being restrained, but the restraints are being taken away until he will be finally fully revealed. Those angels begin to release the restraints, and the seventh trumpet is how Satan does what he's always done, but in a more intense manner, destabilizing the world and bringing it to its knees, as it were. And the seventh trumpet is God's message going out while Satan's destabilizing things. You see, God lets Satan shake the fence. He lets us choose which side we jump off on. But you won't be able to stay on the fence anymore. So the trumpets begin to sound. The first one, I believe, and again, I can't prove this tonight, we're just reviewing. You'll have to get the tape if you missed it. Persecution is cut loose against God's people, as it was in the early church, so it'll be in the end time. A great nation falls. The world stabilizing power of Rome disintegrates with massive loss of life and end of commerce. And so in the end time, Satan will again cause the fall of a great world stabilizing nation, bringing the world into chaos. So that, number three, he can set up his spiritually corrupt system in its place to restabilize the world under his control, which I believe he will do again in the end time. Medieval papacy, end time, similar. So that there's a widespread reign of spiritual darkness, as there was in the medieval times, so in the end of time. And just as in that time, Satan then began to turn on his own and torment them, and finally, number six, when God would let him kill them, so in the end of time, he'll turn on his own and torment and begin to kill them when God will let them. All of this proving that you can't trust Satan even if you follow him, right? He'll set up his own thing and then he'll turn on you. That's the whole point. Do you want to go with the scapegoat? Look at what he's all about. Or do you want to go with the lamb? Make up your mind. Now, as we see that flow of the six trumpets, we discover one thing. The people still refuse to repent. But God will not let the world go down on only negative information. He must give the positive information. Chapter 10 begins to set up for the seventh trumpet. By predicting that there would be an opening of the book of Daniel around 1798, leading to a sweet, bitter experience that we saw in 1844, which would cause a group of people to ask questions they wouldn't have asked otherwise, and therefore get answers they wouldn't have gotten otherwise, at which point they're told to rise and prophesy to the world, and the content of that prophecy is there to measure the sanctuary. So God predicted that around 1844, a group of people would go through a sweet, bitter experience that would bring them out preaching the sanctuary. Well, did that happen? Yes, it did. It did. That's the Advent group. And that out of that, God would also empower the two witnesses, all of Scripture, the Law and the Prophets, who would be attacked at that same similar time by secular humanism as epitomized in the French Revolution, and in fact left dead for 3.5 years, the Reign of Terror. But out of that terror would come a launching of Scripture, an exalting of Scripture before the world, which is exactly what happened. Out of the secular humanist revolution came the Bible societies and the Age of Missions. And what I think chapters 10 and 11 tell us is that while God's going to let Satan do his thing, God's got one blast of the trumpet he's reserved for himself. That's number 7. And 10 and 11 tells us how he prepares for that blast. He sets things up so when that blast goes, it will have context and meaning. And indeed, then, that trumpet blast is simply a voice from heaven saying, the kingdoms of heaven have become, or the kingdoms of earth have become the kingdoms of Christ. God is taking over. And that's the end time message, isn't it? He's coming. He's going to do it. He's going to do it now. Get ready, because it'll be a ready or not thing. And of course, that results in the opening of the tabernacle in heaven and the testimony of the Ark of the Covenant is seen there, which tells again that the message of this seventh trumpet is set in the sanctuary, the law, and the gospel. Now, is Satan going to just let this thing go without opposition? Of course not. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 gives us some context now. It takes us back to the Messiah and Rome fighting Jesus and how Jesus survives the devil's onslaught and is caught up to God and to his throne. But the woman, the church, his followers are chased into the wilderness where Satan tries to get them for 1260 years, but he fails. And so in verse 17, he's really mad in the end time because he hasn't succeeded. So look out. He's really angry. What's he going to do? Well, chapter 13, he brings this composite power, the beast from the sea, which is he takes the best of all that he's used in the past, of the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon. He takes the best of it all. He conglomerates it all together into one super weapon. You see, he gets better with time as well, to try to do the knockout punch on God's people. And it's going to be a look-alike of the medieval apostasy, except bigger and better and more lethal. And he's then going to bring this new world superpower to back it up and make the thing go global, such that if you, anywhere in the world, refuse to accept his authority, his mark, his number, his name, you don't stand a ghost of chance of surviving here. So either bow or burn. Remember Daniel chapter 3, where an image was set up and everyone was told to bow or burn? Chapter 13, last half, an image to the beast is set up and everyone is told to bow or burn. Got that? See, the stories of Daniel are microcosms of the events of Revelation. So, Satan has his threat going. If you don't stick with him, or if you don't go with his side, you're finished, he says. But will he succeed? How effective will Satan's final attack on the people and message of the seventh trumpet be? And will the seventh trumpet message really sound? What will be its form and content, and what will be its result? Chapter 14. Let's look there now. Page 5, Roman numeral number 5, verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him whom? 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Please ignore the chapter division between chapter 13 and 14 and read these verses together. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. And I looked, and behold, the lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000. Satan says, you get my name or number or you're finished. And God says to John, oh, by the way, look over here. He's not going to succeed. The remnant, the saints, will carry on. They will thumb their nose at the old devil and follow the Lamb. So here's another one of those little spots where Revelation says, but don't worry, he's not going to make it. It's going to come out all right. Because in spite of Satan's threats, you have this 144,000 who just keep on following the Lamb wherever he goes. Let the dragon roar. Remember I suggested the end of time is choose your wrath time? You're either going to get Satan's wrath or God's wrath. Decide which wrath you want. God can shield you from Satan's wrath, or if he kills you, he can bring you up and take you to heaven anyway. But Satan cannot shield you from God's wrath. So the end of time is choose your wrath time. So here we have the 144,000. Now, we preached this passage back when we did chapter 7. So let's just review it. We have this people numbered with God's number, named with his name, marked with his mark, and they're following the Lamb in spite of the threats of the dragon, of both the beasts from the earth and the sea. The global conglomerate to try to knock out God's people in the end time will completely fail with those who simply follow the Lamb. And I heard a voice from heaven, like a voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. That takes us back to that judgment hall setting of chapter 4 and 5. So now we have this 144,000 metaphorically seen as passing over that sea of glass, victorious in spite of Satan's threats. They're going to make it. Amen? They sang a new song before the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. A song usually comes out of an experience, right? There's a special experience that these people will go through in the time of the end, and they will have a special song because of it. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Again, this is sign language, spiritual purity. They don't go after the dragon or the kings of the earth and have fornication with them because the lover Jesus Christ is delayed, but they wait patiently until the wedding to consummate the relationship. Do you understand why Satan tries to destroy the concept of sexual purity before marriage? It's all part and parcel of God's symbol here. One side doesn't have any self-control. The other side follows the Lamb, and even though he's delayed, they wait. They were not defiled with women. They are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the key phrase as far as I'm concerned. There is the key to heaven. You simply got to keep following the Lamb. Remember Ellen White's first vision? Going up that pathway? If you took your eyes off the Lamb, you fall off. It's not how hard you hike. It's not how righteously you hike. It's not if you got the right clothes on. It's if you follow the Lamb. These were redeemed from among men. They are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits, I believe, means premier fruits or special fruits, not first in chronology. And in their mouth was found no guile. The word guile means fish bait. They're pure. They have no hidden agenda. They are without fault before the throne of God. How can we stand without fault before the throne of God? Because in chapter 7, they were clothed in white garments, which is the righteousness of Christ. Amen? So we have this little vignette here where we see the remnant carrying on in direct contrast to the dragon roaring with his number. They're carrying on with the Lamb and his number. Then, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice. Please notice the seventh trumpet is loud voices in heaven. Plural. Loud what? Voices. I believe those are indeed the loud voices of the three angels. I believe that the three angels' messages are the specific content of the seventh trumpet message, which is generally seen as simply God is taking over. But what does that mean? Well, it means, number one, you have this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the what? Everlasting gospel. It never has changed. It never will change. It was the same for Israel as it is for the church. It's always the same gospel. Look to the cross. And in Christ you will be saved. The everlasting, unchanging gospel to give to the whole world. A loud angel flying in the heavens, seen and heard by all, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, and here's the first message. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Let's look at this first message. The angel cries out three things, three commands. Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him as Creator. Those are the three commands in this message. The word fear can mean anything from terror to respect to awe. In the end time, what do we have going on in the world? Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." So the world is going along its merry way, saying nothing can go wrong, everything will be the same. And this angel says, wait a minute, sit up and take notice of God. Stop ignoring Him. Stop going on as if God doesn't exist and fear Him. Take serious notice of what God is talking about. Number two, give Him glory. The Greek word for glory is doxa. That's from which we get the doxology. The doxology, doxa, glory. The doxology is the giving of glory. Glory be to the Father, right? Okay, doxa. And it seems to be appropriate, given this verse in 2 Timothy 3, 1-4, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Everyone is going to be stuck on themselves, glorifying themselves. And God says, no, take notice of who I am and turn your glorifying from yourself to me. Now, the word doxa can also have the connotation of casting your vote. By giving your praise, you're giving your support, right? So turn from giving your support to the system of the devil and give it to God. Sit up and take notice with what God is doing and make a decision and cast your vote for God. Why? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. The third part is worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. A virtual quote from the fourth commandment. Worship God as Creator. Once again, in the time of the end, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So take notice of God, cast your vote for Him, and worship Him, the Creator, not you, the creature. There's the command, the threefold command of the first angel. Why is it important that we do this? Because it's judgment time. It's judgment time. What does that mean? God's up there deciding who's in and who's out? No. God is calling the world to judge and decide by taking notice and casting your vote. You will stand or fall with the side you choose. Your acceptance of Christ or rejection of Him determines the outcome of the judgment. God doesn't determine the outcome of your judgment any more than a judge determines the outcome of the court. It's the jury who listens to the evidence as presided over by the judge to make sure it's fairly presented, but the evidence speaks and makes the decision for itself. And I believe that it's judgment time. It's the hour of whose judgment? God's judgment. The seven seals judgment is going on in heaven, God being declared whether He's just and fair. We know what the outcome of that is going to be, but then the censer goes to the earth is shaken by it, the trumpets sound, God's message goes out, and what are you going to do? The unfallen universe has made a unanimous decision on the side of God. What are you going to do? God's got to bring the earth to decision. It's judgment time. It's time to sit up, take notice, cast your vote, and how do you truly ally with God's side? It is through worship. You can worship the Creator, or you can worship the dragon, or you can worship the beast, or you can worship the false prophet, or you can worship yourself. But in every case, you're either worshiping the Creator or you're worshiping the creature. You got that? It's judgment time. Worship the Creator, because that's the one who's going to win. It's the end time. It's the antitypical Day of Atonement. It's time to make decisions. God has accused Satan, and God must be vindicated by the evidence. That's the seals. Our eternal destiny is a secondary issue in the judgment, but we will stand or fall with the side we choose. And the first message of the seventh trumpet is about choosing God's side. Notice, he starts with a positive message. Take a look at God, vote for him, worship him, because it's judgment time. It's decision time. Now, the second angel comes, the second voice from heaven. Verse 8 followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. On the heels of the positive message about moving over to God's side comes the negative message to don't end up on the other side. And the message is Babylon is fallen. What's Babylon all about? Cush begat Nimrod, Genesis 10, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, he was a killer. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. So Nimrod decided to have his own kingdom, and it was called Babel. What was it all about? It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. Notice they built their own city, and they built it out of man-made building materials. This is all symbolic of a man-made system. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice their focus on themselves. You see, Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's why he wasn't part of Babylon. God told the descendants of Noah, scatter and replenish the earth. What'd they say? Oh, let's stay right here and do our own thing. So Babylon is all about do-it-yourself religion. Babylon is all about doing it your way, not God's. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have one language, and this is how what they begin to do. They're rebelling already. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. The word Babel is interesting, because the word Bab in the ancient language is the word for gate or doorway. And the word El is the word God. So the word did not originally mean confusion. It originally meant the gate of God. See, that's what they built. They built a tower up to the gate. They built their own gate into heaven. Now, language takes on context and gets a whole new meaning. The gate of God came to mean confused. Because it was at the gate of God, the one men built, that they all got confused in language. And so now Babel means something totally different to us than the gate of God. You know, the word gay used to mean one thing, now it means another, right? I discovered that up until the 1940s, the Seventh-day Adventist Church had a department of propaganda. Did you know that? Yeah, we had a department of propaganda. Because propaganda was a good word until Stalin and Hitler abused it to the point where by the end of the Second World War, it was a dirty word. So we had to get rid of our department of propaganda by renaming it the Department of Public Relations. So just prior to most of our births, propaganda was a good word, now it's a bad word. Same thing happens with Babel. The gate of God becomes, even though it literally means gate of God, it means now, in context, confusion. So Babylon is the epitome of do-it-yourself religion. The antithesis of Babylon is Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and Zion. The Babylonians follow the dragon. The saints follow the Lamb. The Babylonians have their city and their woman and their number and their name and their mark. And God has his woman and his number and his name and his mark and his city. Everything in the book of Revelation is about getting on one side or the other. There are only two halves. And I believe that in the book of Revelation, the word Babylon then comes to mean the do-it-yourself religion of the last days that tries to take over the world and destroy the truth. So it's Satan's system of the two beasts and all that Revelation connotes with that. Now it says here, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It says it's fallen twice. And you will find every time it says Babylon is fallen, it repeats itself. Several places that happens in Revelation, and it repeats itself. Well, I'd like to suggest that has historical symbolism. You see, Babylon existed back in the time of Abraham, and Abraham left Babylon to go on the journey where God said, I'll tell you where you're going once you get there. Remember that? He was born in Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a city of Babylon, and he left ancient Babylon, the Babylon of Hammurabi. You've heard of Hammurabi's law codes. It's things that have been dug up archaeologically. We know that Babylon had a long and prosperous reign way back in Abraham's time. 1,000 years, Babylon was around. Then Babylon fell into disrepair and came back in 605 BC with a vengeance under Nebuchadnezzar in what's called Neo-Babylon, which reigned in a glorious reign that far outshone in beauty all of ancient Babylon, but it only lasted 66 years, the time of Daniel. As Babylon reigned and fell, Babylon is fallen, so spiritual Babylon, we're back to our two phases of the Great Tribulation again, spiritual Babylon had its medieval papacy little horn phase, a long prosperous reign. She goes down, but she comes up again for a short, brilliant end time. So when it says Babylon is fallen, one's already true. The second is fallen is what makes it a prophecy. Now I want you to think of this prophecy this way. Babylon is fallen is fallen is like if there was an old prophet walking up and down the streets of Babylon in Daniel's time a week or two before Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. Everybody knew the Medes and Persians were outside the city. Everybody knew that the city had such thick walls, so much vacant land inside to grow food, and so much water from the river Euphrates that it was impossible through standard siege warfare to take the city. So the people felt totally secure inside their besieged city. Now the Jews knew that God had prophesied that Babylon would fall, that it would fall to the Medes, and that it would fall to a guy by the name of Cyrus. Isaiah tells us this. We studied that when we looked at Daniel. Cyrus and the Medes are outside the city. So picture an old Jewish prophet walking up and down the street saying, Babylon is fallen. And the people are looking around saying, what in the world are you talking about? The place is standing perfectly fine. There's not a hole in the wall. Babylon is strong as ever. What do you mean Babylon is fallen? Ah, but the principle here is that you have to leave Babylon before she sinks. You got to get off the Titanic before she does this, or you'll get sucked under trying to get away. Right? And so what you have here in the prophecy, Babylon is fallen, the second angel's message, is we have to accept by faith that she's corrupt and going down, and you have to get off before she starts to sink. Once she perceptibly begins to sink, it's too late to get off. You have to leave what appears to be a ship that cannot be sunk, while it appears to be unsinkable, because God said it's going down. The only way you'll ever get out of Babylon is if you trust the one who says Babylon is fallen. You follow that? Because you're going to have to walk out while people think you're a total idiot. Because she looks stronger than ever. Remember, Babylon looks stronger than ever until the very moment she fell. Then she fell without a fight in the midst of a drunken orgy. The book of Revelation says Babylon is fallen because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon in the end time is like Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. She will fall on a night when she appears stronger than ever in the midst of a drunken orgy. You've got to get off because God told you so, not because you perceive with your eyes what's going on. Your eyes will tell you the ship will never sink. You have to get in the lifeboat before she even runs into the iceberg. Do you follow that? I mean, you think how stupid that would be? People on the Titanic, sailing through the night. Some prophets walking up and down saying, the ship is sunk, is sunk. Get in the lifeboat. You'd have to be a complete idiot to get in the lifeboat, wouldn't you? Unless you believe the prophet. Because you got to get in before she hits the iceberg and starts to list. Do you understand the point here? Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Wine represents covenant. The wine of fornication would represent covenants be getting together that shouldn't get together. Fornication is when two people get together who aren't supposed to be together. And when you get grace and behaviorism mixed up with each other, you have fornication. An illicit merging of what should not be merged. The teachings of man and tradition mixed with divine truth. A personal life using human effort to try to accomplish divine things. A corporate church using political power to try to force spiritual conformity. And it makes everybody drunk because it creates befuddling confusion that you will be unable to discern with your own senses. It creates a false sense of well-being. And the only way you'll survive is to look to the Word of God. So that's the second message. The first message, sit up and take notice of God. Stop ignoring this stuff. Cast your vote on His side, and you do that with your worship. Why is it important? It's judgment time. Message number two, look out. Babylon appears stronger than ever, but she's a sunken ship. But get off before she hits the iceberg, or it's too late to get off. And it's fascinating that even at the end of chapter 18, Babylon is likened to a millstone sinking in the sea. Third message. A third angel followed, the third voice of the seventh trumpet. A third angel followed, saying, with a loud voice. Remember, they all say with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the direct antithesis to the message of chapter 13. Worship the image, receive the mark, get the number, accept the name, or you are going to get my wrath, Satan says. And God comes back head to head with the third angel. He set the context, get on God's side, and the others are sunken ship. Now, he speaks directly to the issue. If you receive that mark, you're not going to get out of trouble. You're going to get into trouble. You may get out of a pinprick, but you're going to run into a sword. Right? So don't take the mark, or you'll get the wrath of God. Again, please notice the central issue is worship. If anyone what? Worships. That's the issue. It's not some credit card with a number on it. It's why you accept the credit card with the number on it. You follow that? The number could be 777 on the credit card. It's if you have to compromise your following of God that you get that symbolic number. All right? It has to do with worship. It can be received in the forehead or the hand. Again, Satan doesn't care if you go along with him because you believe him or just want to stay out of trouble. Belief or practical. And God says, if you get it, you yourself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. It's no longer going to be delayed. You aren't going to be one of these people who follows the devil in your life and dies kind of a peaceful death at the end of it. You're going to be there when it's poured out, and you're going to get it. It's not going to be deferred any longer. The cup of God's wrath, I believe, refers to the seven last plagues that are about to fall. You see, the world is afraid they'll get trouble from Satan, and God says, you don't know what I'm about to do. Now it says, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. God has always tempered his judgments, but this time he's going to let it all out. He's going to let the glory out 100%, and our God is a consuming fire. You cannot survive if you're a sinner outside of Jesus. It's poured full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. What happens when God's glory gets in contact with sinful earth? Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. Second coming, fire and brimstone. End of the millennium, fire and brimstone. Whenever God's glory comes in contact with sinful humanity, it is fire and brimstone. So it says, if you get this mark of the beast, you're going to get the fire and brimstone at the second coming, not the glorifying power of God. And the smoke of their torment, present tense, is ascending forever and ever, and they are having no rest day or night, who are worshiping the beast in his image, and whoever is receiving the mark of his name. I don't believe that verse has anything on earth to do with eternal torment in hell. It's talking about the life of the wicked during the last days. It's going to be one of torment. They go around saying, join our side or we'll torment you. And the Bible says, they're going to get the torment. Look at the contrast. Verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. You see, the wicked are the ones that are going to be in torment, and the saints may be in pain, but they're also waiting patiently in peace in their hearts for the coming of the Lord. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, Isaiah 57:20. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Torment, lack of peace. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Jesus says, come to me, I skipped ahead here. Come, my people, Isaiah 26:20. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Yes, we will be in trouble for a while, folks. The righteous will be in a level of torment externally from the troubles of the world. But inside, there's peace, right? Whereas the wicked, who may not seem to be as much in external torment, are in complete internal chaos. Now let me tell you, internal chaos is far worse than external chaos. Isn't that right? And then they're going to get the plagues. So we're going to get the best end of the deal all the way around. Amen? And of course, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The book of Hebrews says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The word rest is the word sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. God says there remains a Sabbath rest for his people right through the times of the worst chaos and trouble this world will ever see. The wicked are the one. The smoke of their torment is going up. I mean, You've seen cartoons. You know exactly what that's talking about. You know, you see the little cartoon figure who's in stress. How do they show it? Have smoke coming out the ears. You know, God's pretty good with cartoons. The smoke of their torment is ascending.
Says, get his mark and you're in big trouble. So this is the direct counterpoint to the message of the second beast of Revelation 13. And the Sabbath, again, the Sabbath which is pointed to in that first angel's message, worship God as creator, is the great thing that will give us rest through the whole thing, the concept of Sabbathing and ceasing and resting in the Lord. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now just let that be seen in contrast to what you've just read. Here are the wicked running around in chaos and torment. Ah, but here are the patient saints. They're simply following the Lamb wherever he goes. Throw rocks at him, shoot at him, do anything you want to. They're just going to keep following the Lamb. Patiently waiting, following. They're keeping the commandments, trusting in Jesus. Just very simple. You have this nice little peaceful picture over here. And on the other side, you have the chaotic world. This nice peaceful little picture is made up of people that are under a huge threat. The whole world's out to kill them. And yet the world that's out to kill them is in total chaos. It's interesting how God just switches the picture around. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It's interesting. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. It seems that God may be even suggesting that these are going to be hard enough times for the saints that it won't be such a bad thing to sleep this out. You see, it's going to be rough times, even though it's going to be rougher on the wicked. And he says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Their works follow them. Their salvation is secure. If you're martyred, don't worry about it. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, right? All of a sudden, life takes on a whole different meaning. It hasn't lost any of its preciousness, but it certainly lost a lot of its context of, I mustn't die. Do anything to keep from dying. Jesus says, just go ahead and die. Don't worry about it. Go to sleep. I'll wake you up in the morning. And I looked. Verse 14, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. All this last section tells us is that when the subject of the seven trumpets is finished, when the process of the seven trumpets is finished, Satan has persecuted, destabilized, set up his system of spiritual darkness, creating a widespread reign of spiritual darkness, tormenting his own and killing his own. Meanwhile, God has set up his people out of a bittersweet experience and the launching of Scripture into prominence in the age of mission to give a message of the end time that Jesus is coming soon. And Satan fights that with everything he has, but they keep on following the Lamb, and the three angels give the content of that message. It's given to the earth. When that whole process is done, the world is ripe. The grapes of God are ripe and ready. The grapes of wrath are ripe and ready. And there are no immature grapes that you can't tell which they are. The wheat are wheat, and the tares are tares, and there isn't any grass-like looking stuff in between that you can't tell what it is. And it tells us that at the end of chapter 14, the world is ready for harvest. Now that reaping process is the rest of the book. But now it tells us it's ready for reaping time, and there will be the reaping. Let's look at it. First of all, there's the reaping of the earth. Christ is sitting on a cloud crowned as a victor. That seems to have a lot of second coming connotations. An angel announces that it's harvest time. We see in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13 that they're to grow together until they're ripe for the harvest. When the harvest is ripe, it's clear what's a wheat and what's a tare. Here, the picture is a righteous grape and a grape of wrath. First of all, you have the righteous vintage to go into the heavenly winery. The harvest of the earth comes from the vine of Christ. Christ receives his vintage. The righteous are resurrected and translated and taken metaphorically here to the heavenly winery. Then in verse 17, another angel comes out with the power, or with a sharp sickle, and another one comes out with the power over fire. These two angels, one to reap, one to destroy, reaps the vine of the earth, the clusters of the vine of the earth is reaped, and they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And what comes out of the winepress? Only blood. Only blood. I have no idea what up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs means. I wouldn't be surprised that down the line somewhere we'll see that there's an actual fulfillment that somehow fits that symbology, whatever that would be. But right now, I'm satisfied with one very simple interpretation. When God throws the grapes into the winepress of his wrath, the only thing that will come out is blood. There are no survivors. You follow that? This is final judgment. No survivors. That's the message I get from that. So chapter 14 tells us Satan's threats will be undeterring to the 144,000 who follow the Lamb. And the message of the seventh trumpet will go out. Sit up, take notice of God, vote for him. You vote with your worship. It's judgment time. Don't trust this Babylon that looks like she'll never fall. She's already fallen, even though she looks stronger than ever. Because like Babylon of old, she fell in the midst of a drunken orgy on a night when she appeared stronger than ever, without a fight. She will go down. And by all means, very specifically, don't get the mark of the beast, the number of his name, as the threat of chapter 13 is. Stand firm, be patient with the saints. They're the ones, the wicked, who are going to end up in torment, the ones threatening to torment you. Stand by, be patient, and if you die in the process, don't worry about it. Rest from your labors. I'll raise you up. And when the issues of earth get to the point where everybody has made their decision based on life and death proportion, the grapes are ripe. C.S. Lewis says that in one of his books, he says, if you use a cord to tie a box, he's speaking in British English, if you use a cord to tie a box, you don't worry too much about the strength of that cord. But if you have to hang over a cliff on that cord, it's a whole different proposition. And right now, our hanging on that string of faith is about the same as tying up a box with it. And God is going to, through the seven trumpets process, allow Satan to so chaotically destabilize the world while a message of truth goes out from the three angels and the threat of life and death hangs over every individual. And we will end up hanging on that cord over the cliff. And you're not going to hang on that cord unless you trust it. And God, in his wisdom, will allow the world to come to a place where the decisions for or against him are absolutely life and death clear. Right now, it's amazing. I'll preach the Sabbath, or I'll preach other doctrinal things. I'll preach Jesus. And people, it's kind of like, what? You know, why is it important? What's the big deal? And God is going to make a big deal out of it. He's going to let Satan make a big deal out of it. He's going to make a counter big deal out of it until it's such a big deal that it'll be clear No one will be saying, well, I just don't understand. Everyone will have to make a decision and stake their life on it. When you do that, you make a final decision. And when all decisions are final, the grapes are ripe and Jesus will come. But before he can come, he's got one more thing he's got to do. He's got to pour out some plagues. What are these plagues and why in the world is he going to do it? If everyone has already made an ultimate decision for truth or error, for righteousness or sin, for right or wrong, if the grapes are ripe, why beat on them? Remember, the plagues only fall on the wicked. If God already knows the wicked are irretrievably, irreversibly lost, and there's nothing he can do to change their mind, which the seven trumpets proves, then why does he plague them before he kills them? Why not just put the mad dog out of its misery? Why torment it first? Well, you'll have to come next week. Because the seven trumpets, or the seven plagues, are part of the merciful wrath of God. They're a necessary part of the plan that God has for bringing an ultimate, irreversibly final end to the great controversy. They are part of the righteousness of God, not the meanness of God. And now that's the last piece. You see, the seven seals deal with vindicating God who saves from sin. He bears our sin, sanctuary. The Lamb takes the sin and transfers it into the sanctuary. God saves you, but he's not responsible. The Day of Atonement, Lord's goat, takes that sin back out. The trumpets are identifying who the scapegoat is and calling everyone to make a choice, because at the end of the Day of Atonement, you're either on the side of God or you're banished from the camp as well, Leviticus 23. And the plagues are the banishing. It's how we're going to banish the scapegoat, finally, in the end. And when the scapegoat is banished, it's time to move on to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is life in the kingdom after sin, chapter 20, 21, 22. All right? That's the flow of the book. Stay with me. And we'll pick up in chapter 15, our next get-together, which is next Saturday night, at this same time and place. You do have a summary on page 7 you can read on your own, but that's the end of our lecture for tonight. Any questions? We've got a couple of minutes. Yes.
Yes, the horses.
Yeah. Nowadays we'd say, the blood flowed out of the wine press and it was about 6 feet deep. I think the horse's bridle is just a common concept. You know, it's up to the roof of the cars. They drove through the, you know, they tried to drive through the wash and the water was up to the roof of the car, up to the horse's bridle. I don't think a horse and a bridle have anything to do with it. It's a measure of depth. Yes. Ooh, I'd never heard that. That's very interpretive. That must be the clear word. But that's interesting. I have never seen a symbology drawn out on the horse's bridles and the river flowing red with blood. So I like that. Marilyn's got one of those. I want to see what thinking is behind that, because that's clearly interpretive. You had a point. Yeah, I was running down the temple steps like waterfalls. Yeah, nothing left. It's a fight to the finish, and there are no survivors. Everybody stands to the life or the death in the end. I think the one question I want to ask just before we conclude, are you beginning to see a picture of the whole book? Okay, that's what I'm wanting to give you. That's why we do these reviews all the time, is because you've got what I got excited about and why I get excited about presenting this book with the Day of Atonement outline concept, is that's how, for me, it all finally started making sense as a coherent message. And so I'm hoping you're getting the picture, the flow, as we go. Let's stand together and have a prayer. Lord Jesus, we are grateful tonight for your word. Give us the guts to follow the Lamb, no matter how much the dragon roars. Give us the kind of a relationship with you today. Or you don't give that to us. That's something we do with you by spending time, meditation and contemplation of your word and your person. May we invest the kind of time and relationship now that when we face the fiery furnace like the Hebrews, we'll just say, throw us in. We will not bow. And we know a God, our God, is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we won't bow in worship. Lord, lead us to that kind of decision so that we, who very possibly will live through these times, will ignore the wrath of the dragon and follow the Lamb. May we be part of the grapes that go to the heavenly vineyard or the heavenly winery to be distilled there for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.